We're in James chapter 4. Come as far as verse 13. Or James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." James speaks to us now about making plans for our life and more generally about our attitude in living. He once again deals with what we say, the issue of the mouth, and this person he is speaking of is a boaster. It is not what he says per se, but the fact that he presents himself as someone who is bigger than he is. The issue is once again of the heart manifesting itself through the mouth. He puffs himself up with pride and speaks arrogantly. He's in control, and he wants people to know that he is in control. He has it all together, and you should be impressed. This one is basically presenting himself as a big man or a big woman, not physically, but in their essence or in their person. This is someone, they may say of themselves, that you should follow. They may say, "Come with me in my venture. Invest in my proposition, and you will double your money overnight. I know what I'm talking about. This is a sure thing." The major identification is of a boaster, an arrogant man or woman. Arrogant means having or revealing an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or abilities. James says this arrogant boasting is evil. It's not harmless. It's not a personality quirk, but it's evil. This person is self-assured. They admit to no weakness. They have the tiger of life by the tail and will promise to make you a victor and conqueror just as they are. The word for arrogance was originally the characteristic of the wandering quack. He offered cures which were no cures and boasted to things that he was not able to do. The panacea tonic that cures all ills is this arrogant one. When James says this boasting is evil, he is not exaggerating. This quality is found in the one that is called Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, Daniel has a lot of symbolism in his visions that he has, but he says in Daniel 7, 8, "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn." So this is those 10 horns on the final beast. "There was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." This one who's going to come is going to be arrogant. He's going to be a boaster. Daniel 7:25, later in the chapter, speaking of this one, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." Now, these saints are not the church. These saints are tribulation saints, Israelis, for the most part, who will be given into his hand. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Of course, we know that this is also the boast of Satan himself, who is behind the Antichrist. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, the Lord speaking to him says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." He's weakening our nation. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is that evil spirit of arrogance that James is talking to us about. This one James is speaking of is like a little antichrist. This is the spirit of antichrist, and James calls it evil. Thinking back to James chapter 3 with the tongue, in verse 5 he said, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Now, I don't want to paint this one that James is speaking of here in chapter 4 as someone so evil that we cannot conceive of encountering him in our lives or even on an everyday basis. He lives on the small scale just as on the large. Some of us may be very familiar with him. He may be a coworker, a family member, or a friend. He could be a church member. We may know him. We may have been him at one time. It's a character flaw, and it's one that only the Lord can remedy. And this flaw may be writ large or writ small, but in its essence, it is the same. It is evil. And if not repented of, then it will lead to destruction. It is not the planning in itself that is the problem. James speaks about those who are going to plan to go here and do this and do that. That's not the problem in itself, the planning. We all make plans. It's even wise to plan ahead, to try to anticipate the best course to follow. The problem is that these plans are made with a disregard to the Lord and His will. The problem is one of arrogance and pride. The Lord often addressed this with Israel. For example, in Ezekiel 24 and verse 21, it says, "Speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword." And we've talked about this recently, this outward religiosity, whereas there's nothing in the heart. And so the Lord says, I'm going to profane my sanctuary because it's your arrogant boast. And their boast was, oh yes, we have this great edifice, you know, and because of that we are so holy and righteous and good. Now, people in our day can mistake going to church for serving the Lord. Those are two different things. They can be part of the same thing, but they're, in their essence, they're not the same thing. Just going to church is not serving the Lord. It's what you do in between and during. Again, in Isaiah 9 and verse 9, Isaiah writes and says, "All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, its northern kingdom, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on." So this arrogant boasting again, you know, yeah, we know the brick buildings we had were torn down, but we're going to make them better. We're going to make them with hewn stones, you know, but the Lord is the one who tore the thing down. The sycamores are cut down. We'll replace them. We'll plant cedars. They're a better tree. Yeah. We will. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, this is Hannah who prayed that she might have a son. And she did, named Samuel. In verse 1, it says, "Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Who were Hannah's enemies? There was one particular one who was her enemy. I don't recall her name, but it was her husband's other wife. And she had several children. And so she would boast and she would make fun of Hannah and put her down because she was barren. And so here she says, "I smile at my enemies." She's had a son, you know. She says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And she says, "Talk no more so very proudly." Who is she talking to? Her enemies. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So it's not what you say, it's what you do. In Psalm 34 and verse 2, the psalmist writes, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad." So if we're going to boast, we boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14 says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then Proverbs 27:1, very much like James, what James is saying here, he says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So we can't boast about what we're going to do tomorrow, what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know. We don't know what, you know, the next moment is going to bring. You don't know what will happen tomorrow, we're told. Life is beyond your control. We live many times in an illusion of control. Spurgeon says, "There are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know." The second chapter of Acts had that song where they sang, "You don't know which way the wind blows, so how can you plan tomorrow?" You know, we're being told what the climate is going to be 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now. But they don't know which way the wind's going to blow next week. They don't know what the temperature is going to be, whether it's going to be rain or snow. I can tell you what the climate's going to be until Jesus comes. Well, at least till the tribulation. As we're told in Genesis 8:22. As God gave the promise to Noah after the flood, he says, as long as the earth remains, there's going to be summer and winter, cold and heat, springtime, harvest. The Lord's going to take care of it. We don't have to fret and worry and you know, try to cut down on our emissions or our cow's emissions or whatever it might be. Yeah. Your life is like a vapor, James says. It's like a mist that appears in the morning and burns off by noon. It's like a vaping cigarette that you see disappearing out the window of the car in front of you. Have you seen those? Our lives are as frail and unpredictable as a puff of smoke. That's how frail we are. Your life is brief. It's very fragile. It's amazing that any of us live. Your breath is entirely in the Lord's hands. You live one breath at a time. To an extent, we must live with this illusion of control to a certain extent, because to think continually of what could happen in the next moment could well render us unable to act, living a life paralyzed with fear. But we must live in humility before the Lord that we are not in control, recognizing that fact. He is the one who's in control. In Psalm 39 and verse 4, the psalmist says, "Lord, make me to know my end." We all know our end, physically speaking. We haven't gotten there yet. He says, "Make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as hand breaths, and my age is as nothing before you." He says, certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. This is at his best state. And the psalmist here would be speaking of fullness of health, strength, vitality. You see someone in perfect health and strongest person you know. At their best state, they're but vapor. He goes on and says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Well, James is going to turn to this topic next. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. That's the only place of real hope for a shadow and a vapor. So we must realize our frailty and order our steps and words according to the Lord's will and not to our own. So we should say, if the Lord wills. So we seek the Lord's will and seek to be guided by him, being flexible. Our plans are subject to change. It has been said, life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. And there's an old Yiddish proverb that says, man plans, God laughs. But God is not vindictive. He doesn't wait for you to plan so he can throw a wrench into the works. He does all that he does for our good, even the throwing of wrenches. He does throw wrenches into works from time to time. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. Those plans the Lord interferes with are not the plan of the Lord for us at that time. There are those who see this, if the Lord wills, as lacking in faith. You need to change. Take authority. You need to take charge. You need to write your own ticket with God. This is actually the kind of attitude that James is rebuking. This, James says, is evil. We do not dictate to God. In contrast, Paul told the Ephesians, Acts chapter 18, when he was first there, in verse 20, it says, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Also in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19, Paul says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I'm not going to just take your word for it. Later, when Paul was unable to return as he planned, he was accused of not keeping his word or even avoiding the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul addresses this and he says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? There's what James is talking about, planning according to the flesh. Paul says, was I planning according to the flesh? He said, if the Lord wills. He says that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. The best example we have, the only perfect example of doing God's will, as he prayed in the garden before his crucifixion, it is said in Matthew 26:39 that he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. How foolish we are when we prefer our will to his will. James then says in James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is true universally. Sin is not only by commission, but also by omission. Not only doing wrong, but failing to do right. Sin is not just the committing of wrong, but also the abstaining from doing what is right. But James, in saying this here, is giving them no escape from what he has just shared with them. We are responsible for what we know. It is living the truth that matters, not just knowing it, as James has continued to remind us. However high and orthodox our view of God's law might be, a failure actually to do it says to the world that we do not, in fact, put much store in it. But ignorance is not bliss. Hosea 4:6, Hosea writes and says, My people... Lord speaking, of course, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Destroyed for a lack of knowledge of the Lord. Well, going into chapter 5 of James, James says, Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. James turns his attention back to the rich. They are often arrogant and boastful. They often have the idea that they are special and above others since they have gained such wealth. Those he rebukes here are likely not believers. If these are professing believers, he's giving them the warning of warnings. But he's likely speaking to the rich in general, to whoever it applies. There were certainly some wealthy believers, although a minority within the church. And they are addressed elsewhere and given warning because wealth is a source of danger. We feel in danger when we're poor and in poverty. Wealth is deceptive because it's a source of danger that we often don't recognize. It can be a good thing, but it can be a very dangerous thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addresses the rich, and these would be believers. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. That's similar to arrogance and boasting. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's a lot of plays on the word rich in the scriptures, different scriptures you'll read. There are different kinds of riches. And so Paul says, command those who are rich in the present age to do this and that, because God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Earlier in the chapter, 1 Timothy 6:9, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Greed, bad. James first addressed the wealthy believers in chapter 1, where he wrote in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So this goes back to the thought of life being a vapor. Life is like a flower. He says, consider yourselves, be humble, because as a flower of the field, you're going to pass away. This is a quote, a general quote from Isaiah as well, which Peter quotes in 1 Peter 1:24, where he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So miseries will certainly be coming upon the rich who have not submitted themselves to the will of God in regard to their riches. James counsels them to weep and howl, but this will bring them no relief if they do not change their actions. In verse 2, he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. These riches and fine garments are an illusion. They will corrode and be chewed upon by moths. This is the spiritual state of these men. All are responsible for the way in which we have handled those resources that have been entrusted to us. James rebukes them for hoarding wealth, piling it up in the last days. James is saying these are the last days. And in a sense, the last days continued from the time of the apostles to today and still continue. In their hoarding of wealth, the resources that could have benefited others is spoiled and ruined. There's so much food now that could relieve the hungry. It's spoiled every year through the greed of men who desire to control others. And they will give an answer to the Lord. Now, Jesus spoke to the issue of hoarding also, as in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, where one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," this desire for more and more, this desire for perhaps something somebody else has. "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" So he's got so much that he can't store it all. The only way to store more is to, he could build something else, but he must have property that's, you know, he can't meet the zoning laws to put up another building, so he has to tear down what he's got and build bigger. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Life is a vapor.'" The plans he was making, he was not able to fulfill. "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" And Jesus said, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Riches, different forms of riches. Being rich toward God is far better than being wealthy with the world's treasures. There is no benefit in laying up treasure upon the earth unless it is to help others. The world tells us the opposite. The Lord says, "If you have food and clothing, be content." The real and lasting riches are those that we lay up in heaven, where Jesus says, "The moth cannot eat, the rust cannot corrode, there are no thieves to steal." And he tells us that our heart is where our treasure is, and our heart will follow our treasure into eternity. In verse 4 of James 5, he says, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. The wealth of the corrupt rich will testify against them at the judgment, and the wages that they have not paid or not paid fairly will also testify against them as the laborers cry out over the ill treatment and the injustice." The word Sabaoth, it's not Sabbath. It is from the Hebrew and refers to the Lord of hosts or armies, as we read in Isaiah on Thursday. The Lord of hosts. And so James is bringing over a Hebrew term here. I think when I have normally read this, I've just looked at it as Lord of the Sabbath, which the Lord talks about. That's not what it's saying. The use of this title was meant to give these unjust rich a sober warning. The cries of the people they had oppressed had come to the ears of the God who commands heavenly armies, the God of might and power and judgment. He who commands the armies of heaven is strong on behalf of the earth's downtrodden masses. The Lord God omnipotent will help and avenge them. Isaiah 1:24. We read this past week. "Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies." These men have made themselves God's enemies. So the luxurious living of the rich has the effect of fattening them up for slaughter by the Lord of hosts. It appears that their accumulation of wealth was through oppression of the poor who labored in their fields and the murder of those from whom they could not legitimately get what they wanted. They are like King Ahab murdering Naboth to obtain his vineyard when Naboth refused to sell it to him. Wealth can provide men with much power in this world, so it is often impossible to resist their will without being imprisoned or killed. Not so in the next world, and James gives them more than fair warning. When James 5 and verse 7, James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." James returns to the topic of patience. He spoke of it also in chapter 1, verse 2, where he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." He uses a different word for patient here, and this word means to be of a long spirit, or not to lose heart. Now, in light of the difficulties he's expounded in the preceding chapters, he urges them to wait patiently for the Lord's coming. Moffat points out James stirs no class feeling, that is, no envy among classes. He wasn't a Marxist. James stirs no class feeling, for example, of laborers against their unjust employers. Leave the wealthy oppressors to God's imminent vengeance on their cruelty. For the believer, the coming of Jesus will be an end of turmoil, grief, and suffering. The Lord will bring about all the good things he has promised to those who have placed their faith in him. There will be an end of suffering and sorrow. Pain and tears will be no more. They will experience full resurrected life in a glorified body. Someone has asked, "Is there any problem in your life that would not be solved by the rapture of the church?" And that's the phase of his coming that we first look forward to. The patience needed is likened to the patience of the farmer. I've never farmed, but I understand there's a lot of waiting involved in farming. Spurgeon said, "Patience saves a man from a great deal of haste and folly." So you can do a lot of things impatiently that don't get you anywhere. And if you wait on the Lord, that patience can save you from all that. Waiting can be done patiently or impatiently, but either way, you can't cause the crop to grow. We can't speed up the coming of the Lord, but we do anticipate it. We long for it in our spirits. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation itself is eagerly waiting for deliverance. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance or patience. There is a waiting requiring patience, but an eagerness looking forward to that day. It is abnormal for a believer to not eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord and all that it will bring about. And someone might say, but I have plans. See the end of chapter 4. Trust me, you will not be disappointed. Our only pause is a heart's concern for those who are not ready for that day, those who do not know the salvation of the Lord Jesus, especially our beloved family according to the flesh, and our friends who are lost. We share in the Lord's patience in this, for this is the reason for his not coming in this moment, and why he has not already kept his promise by coming. 2 Peter 3:9, which we quote a lot, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." His desire is that all should come to repentance, so he waits patiently for the full fruit of the earth to be brought in. Then he will come. We don't know the day or the hour. The Father knows. But James says the coming of the Lord is at hand. James anticipated the coming of the Lord at any moment, certainly in his life. Would he be disappointed if he did not get to finish his letter or if it did not get delivered before the Lord's coming? I don't think so. He also says this, or says in this, "Establish your hearts. Set them firmly upon this patience, not fretting or panicking." Spurgeon again says, "When God shall give you a rich return for all that you have done for him, you will blush to think you ever doubted. You will be ashamed to think you ever grew weary in his service. You shall have your reward. Not tomorrow, so wait. Not the next day, perhaps, so be patient. You may be full of doubts one day. Your joys sink low. It may be rough, windy weather with you in your spirit. You may even doubt whether you are the Lord's. But if you have rested in the name of Jesus, if by the grace of God you are what you are, if he is all your salvation and all your desire, have patience. Have patience, for the reward will surely come in God's good time. Be at peace as you wait patiently upon the Lord. Beware how you treat one another." He talks to us about not complaining about one another, not grumbling against one another. So we beware how we treat one another, for the coming one is the judge who has commanded us to love one another as he has loved us. He says the judge is standing at the door. This is another emphasis on how near his coming is. He's right there ready to enter the courtroom, Matthew 25, coming through that door. And the rapture has to take place before that. The judge is standing at the door of the courtroom, ready to enter at any moment. We are waiting to hear the "all rise" or the "come up hither," which will be more appropriate for us. James expected the Lord at any time. David Guzik says, "There's a real sense in which the coming of the Lord was at hand in the days of James, as well as in our own day today. One might say that since the ascension of Jesus, history has been brought to the brink of consummation and now runs parallel alongside the edge of the brink with the coming of the Lord at hand." That's a great illustration. From the ascension of Jesus, the consummation of the age became at hand. Nobody knows the day or the hour. And since that time, waiting for the consummation, events have been running alongside the edge of the brink. And all it has to do is take a slight turn. And the consummation of history in the coming of the Lord begins. This is the doctrine known as imminency. The word means likely to occur at any moment or impending. The coming of Jesus for his church is imminent. This is what James is expressing. Jesus warned in Mark 13, 33, he said, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Someone has said the only way for the rapture to be truly imminent is to have it transpire before the tribulation. If the church were required to wait until after the manifestation of certain events, then there would be no doctrine of imminency. If we have to wait for the 70th week of Daniel to be revealed through the signing of that covenant, or for the sacrifice in the temple to be cut off, and the Antichrist to set himself up in the temple, we could get up in the morning and say, wow, the Lord can't come today. And unfortunately, there are many people in that mindset. You know, it's a sad day when you have to get up in the morning and say, wow, the Lord can't come today. But if the doctrine of imminency is true, then, hey, this could be today. I've told you before, I had a bumper sticker on my Ford back when I had a Ford. And they sold them in Christian bookstores. I don't think you'll find them anymore. But it was a illustration of an angel with a trumpet, and it just said, maybe today, you know, because when that trumpet blows, we'll be out of here. Reynolds Showers says, an imminent event is one which is always hanging overhead, is constantly ready to befall or overtake one. It's close at hand in its incidence. Imminent, the word originally was for an overhanging roof or ceiling. So it was always hanging over your head. It could come down at any time, you know. And that's how we got this idea. Thus, imminence carries the sense that it could happen at any moment. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must take place before it happens. If something else must take place before an event can happen, then that event is not imminent. In other words, the necessity of something else taking place first destroys the concept of imminency. This is why we believe and teach a pre-tribulation rapture, and we see teaching anything other as error. Since a person never knows exactly when an imminent event will take place, then he cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before the imminent event happens. In light of this, he should always be prepared for it to happen at any moment. A person cannot legitimately set or imply a date for its happening. As soon as a person sets a date for an imminent event, he destroys the concept of imminency. So this is all the date setters in history that have said Jesus is coming back on this date. They've destroyed the imminency of the doctrine because he thereby is saying that a certain amount of time must transpire before that event can take place. A specific date for an event is contrary to the concept that the event could happen at any moment. A person cannot legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. The term soon implies that an event must take place within a short time after a particular point of time specified or implied. By contrast, an imminent event may take place within a short time, but it does not have to do so in order to be imminent. So I hope you can see by now, imminent is not equal to soon. Now the rapture of the church may be soon to the Lord because he knows when it's going to be, but not to us. A.T. Pearson has noted that imminence is the combination of two conditions, certainty and uncertainty. By an imminent event, we mean one which is certain to occur at some time, uncertain at what time. Jesus can return for the rapture at any moment. He cannot return to the earth at any moment because there are prophesied events that must take place before he returns to the earth at the second coming to set up his kingdom. But he can return at any moment. For the church, the early believers looked for no other future event, and they were not taught by the apostles to look for any other event. They anticipated and looked for the coming of the Lord. Some examples, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul wrote to them and said, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 4 and verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, he's talking about them having come to faith in Jesus, and he said, and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is what they were anticipating, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This tribulation is the time of God's wrath being poured out on a world that has reached ultimate hostility to God. That's why the tribulation will take place. However near we think it may or may not be, it is 2,000 years closer than it was, or at least nearly 2,000. Romans 13:11, Paul says, do this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And we can say that every moment and every day. In Titus 2:13, he talks to them about, this is what part of what grace teaches us, as we read a week or two ago. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we look for. We don't look for certain events to take place that might allow the Lord to come back. We don't look for the Antichrist, you know. People who teach that the church may or must go through the tribulation, very sad, because they have to always be anticipating and looking for that tribulation period and looking for the Antichrist rather than looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Rather than looking for Jesus Christ, they're looking for that man of sin. And that, boy, that just, that's a bummer. That just bum your day, you know. Knowing or thinking that you may have to go through the tribulation period when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, and he's promised that we're not appointed to wrath, but to the getting of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Terrible, terrible thing to think that the church, his bride, might go through the tribulation. And that's been, you know, that's been compared to, since they're not married yet, it'd be like a betrothed and the husband giving her a good beating, you know, before the wedding. This is not what the Lord has in store for the church. We don't know when it's going to be. It may be in our lifetime. Certainly, a lot of these guys, Paul thought it could be in his lifetime. We'll see as we study 1 Thessalonians that he said, we who are alive and remain. He didn't say, hey, you guys off in the future somewhere that are alive and remain, you might be caught up to be with the Lord. But he said, we who are alive and remain. So he was counting himself in that group, but he didn't know, you know. Could have been. Still could be. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, we see that the imminency of his coming is a purifying factor for believers. In verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he comes back and the trumpet blows and the voice speaks, and we're caught up to be with him, we'll be changed. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, corruption puts on incorruption, mortality puts on immortality. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's almost as though seeing him causes this transformation. And then he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a purifying doctrine, the imminency of the coming of Jesus, because we want to be ready. We don't want to be caught not doing what we ought to do, because for anyone who knows what he ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin to him, right?